Well, we're focusing just on these opening four verses this evening, which from John's perspective contain matters which he will go on again and again throughout the rest of his letter to expand on them. Apparently in the original Greek, John's grammar is rather tangled, one commentator described it as he compresses into this single paragraph of four verses different ideas which are really big theological ideas, which John will then work on and develop as he continues to write. It's strange. John, I don't know how to describe him really, but he is telling us again and again, he is writing this. He tells us 13 times he is writing this. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13. Right on through to chapter 5, verse 13, I am writing this, he says. I write these things. Okay, John, all right. I know you're writing them. I don't know why he does that, but it's John who's writing it. It's generally accepted it is John. He is the apostle, the brother of James. Remember, they were fishermen. It's generally agreed that it was he who wrote these three letters. His name doesn't come up in any of them. In his second and third letter, he simply refers to himself as the elder. But from as early as Polycarp was the bishop of Ephesus. And you'll remember, won't you, from our church history, that Polycarp was a disciple of John. And Polycarp is the first to give his proof that it was John who wrote these. It was him. John fled from Jerusalem. He moved to Ephesus, from where, as the last of the apostles, he probably wrote this letter in the late first century. We'll come back to that later on this evening as to dates and when things were written. But this first letter of his, some preachers, they work backwards. They do his third letter, then his second letter, and then they do this first letter, because if you go the other way, it's a bit of an anticlimax, apparently. But we're going to go that way. We're going to follow the canon of Scripture, let's say. And in this first letter, it contains three main themes concerning what being a true Christian means. To be a real Christian, one must believe sound doctrine. One must also obey that doctrine, and one must also love others who believe and obey that sound doctrine. In other words, other Christians, basically. John will regularly tell us, by this we know something or another, whether that's something about God, or it's something about us, or it's something about others. And certainly if we want to know who is a genuine believer, John would tell us a genuine believer is he or she who does all three of those themes. They believe biblical apostolic doctrines. Do you remember we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 how we have become part of the household of God and the temple of God, built on the prophets and the foundation of the apostles. So to be a Christian, we must believe biblical doctrines. They also obey Scripture. They are not antinomian, but they obey what God has told them to do. We talk, don't we? I wish I knew what God wanted me to do. Well, there's a fair amount he has told you what he wants you to do. He's waiting for you to do that bit before he tells you anything more to do. There's an awful lot that God has said to us, do this. And so a true Christian will do it. Not our will, but your will be done, O Lord. So they believe, they obey, and they love the brethren. They love their brothers and sisters. We'll come to this later on. But it's hard to be a Christian and hate your brother or sister. You can't be a Christian if that's your emotion, your feel, your will towards others. You believe the doctrines, you obey the doctrines, and you love the brethren. So these things will keep coming up again and again as we go through this first letter. But this opening paragraph just has two main parts to it. The first part, verses 1 and 2, explain to us John's experience as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And then verses 3 and 4, the second part, explain why he now proclaims that experience to others and now to us. So first of all then, we have the four witches. The four witches. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, I don't mean witches with a wart on the nose and a pointy hat, but they're the four witches that John writes about in verse 1, which refer to the word of life, or the life, or the eternal life, or the Son. These are different terms for the same person. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, hearing those opening words ought to take us back to our study in John's Gospel, that great narrative that John wrote on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and how John opens that account concerning this same word of life. John began in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And just as John wrote that opening doctrinal statement about the Lord Jesus, we spent 5 weeks looking at his opening 18 verses, where he summarizes the doctrine of the real Jesus Christ. John summarized the deity of the Lord Jesus and his humanity and his purpose of coming into our world. What he did there, he does something similar here in this first letter, referring to that which was from the beginning, the eternal life he writes about, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It's very similar, isn't it? How John here is laying this foundational theological basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, this foundation upon which he'll talk about later concerning our fellowship and our joy around that. Now, we know who he's talking about, don't we? I hope so. He says, that which was. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Someone reading this for the first time might well think, is John writing about something rather than someone? But again, that's how he opened his gospel narrative. You remember how the Word that was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus, of course. The Word, the life. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And his language here, John's language, reminds us how all we hope for, all that we rejoice in as believers, is found in Jesus. Jesus is the Word of life. Jesus is the eternal life. That's what he said of himself in John 11. We looked at this over the Easter weekend. He said how Jesus said to Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. It's all in me. Come to me. Don't go to a doctrine. Come to me, the person." Or think of what Jesus said to Thomas when Jesus said he was leaving them, and Thomas says, "Well, where are you going? We don't know how to follow you where you're going." And Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, the Christian faith and what we proclaim and what we then believe is intrinsically traced back to and linked with and found in this one person, Jesus Christ, the real, the historical God-man, as we find him presented in Scripture. It's not so much my Jesus that we believe in, or even your Jesus that you believe in. The point that John is making is, it's the real Jesus, this Jesus we must believe in. That phrase, your truth, and your version of the truth, is so popular these days. You remember that famous interview with Oprah Winfrey and the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, the Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. There they were on that sort of outdoor furniture. I can still see them. And Oprah wants to hear their truth. Share with us your truth. In other words, what they felt happened, what they thought was said about them and their baby. Do you remember all that rigmarole? And the commentator Andrew Neil said that the Sussexes were embodying so-called woke culture. You can see that, he said, in some of the language that both Meghan Markle and Oprah Winfrey use, because apparently what matters now is that people have their own truth. What I think is true is the truth, even if it isn't true. Now, that's woke. Now, apply that woke principle, that woke practice of today, very common of today, apply that to the person of Jesus Christ, where people who profess to be Christians believe in their Jesus, their own personal Jesus, as the song describes. But it's usually a Jesus who loves them just the way they are. It's a Jesus who wants them to be their true self, whatever that may be. But that's not at all what John is describing here as he opens his letter. John here is laying a theological boundary to define the real Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the true Jesus who was with God and is God and who was made manifest, so much so that the apostles, they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. It's this Jesus we must believe in. This Jesus we must submit to. It's this Jesus that unites us. Not my Jesus or your Jesus. In effect, it's John's Jesus, if I may say that rightly, if you understand what I mean. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. Think of that scene in the locked room just after Christ has been raised from the dead. And you read in Luke 24:34, Jesus appeared to them. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And Jesus, what he said was absolutely true, of course. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, but the Son of God, who in eternity past was a spirit, he then took on flesh and bones. He was manifest, as John describes it, and those apostles saw that. They were eyewitnesses of his deity, of his humanity. They saw his majesty. And so, when we're wondering, well, who is the real Jesus? We can have confidence in their testimony of him, in all that they still proclaim of him through their writings here contained in Scripture. I was watching a presentation recently at Yale University. I wasn't there. It was on YouTube. And One of the students there was asking the presenter, a guy called Abdul Murray. He's an apologist of the Christian faith. And the student asked Abdul, how could you believe in Jesus when there's been nothing written by Jesus? And whatever was written about him, this guy said, was written many decades after his death, possibly hundreds of years after his death. How could we trust such accounts? And what Mary did was he outlined the timeline of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. Apparently, John's Gospel was the last Gospel written. It was thought to have been written at least 200 years AD. Like, that's a long time. That's what they thought. And so, since Jesus died in 33 AD, then the argument was what we read as John's account of the life of Jesus was simply his Jesus. Somebody's account, somebody's version of Jesus based on their theological views of who that person Jesus was. It was written so long ago or so long after the actual event. That's what the sort of liberal view was. But then they found a fragment of John's Gospel from John 18. Just a fragment, the size of a postage stamp, apparently. And they dated it between 90 and 125 AD. Somehow they have proven that that was a copy of a copy. And if John's Gospel was the last copy, then the other three must have come even earlier than the original of that copy, dated as early as 90 AD. Now, if you go backwards then in terms of the chronology, there's John, then there's Acts, Luke's, Matthew and Mark, and all of them must have come before 90 AD. And if Acts came after Luke's gospel, we know that. Acts tells us all about Paul's conversion, his ministry, his suffering and so forth, but it doesn't tell us anything about his death, does it? Why not? He hadn't died yet, had he? We know that Paul died in 64 AD. So all of that comes before 64 AD. Don't forget, Jesus died 33 AD. So it's getting narrower and narrower, isn't it? Luke was probably written in the 50s. If Mark apparently was written the first of the Gospels, he writes Peter's eyewitness testimony of what happened. If that was the very first Gospel record in the 50s or even 40s, then you can see what was written about Jesus was written either by eyewitnesses or they contain the accounts of eyewitnesses not that long at all after the event. Do you see that? So we can have confidence in what John is writing here. We who read these gospel narratives, we who read these letters written by those eyewitnesses, we weren't there, obviously. We weren't there to see or to hear or to touch the Lord Jesus, but these people did. They were there. These apostles were so convicted, they were so convinced of who this person was, they then went on to proclaim him to others. And we have the church. So friends, we can have confidence in what we read of here in Jesus. It's this Jesus we must believe in. We mustn't doubt what these apostles wrote, but to take what they wrote as the very word of God. That which we have seen and heard and testify to you, we proclaim to you. My second point is, well, why? Why do that, John? And he tells us, for fellowship and for joy. For fellowship and for joy. Those are the two reasons that John gives us here for why he and the other apostles, you see the pronouns he uses there, we and our and us, plural pronouns. He gives us those reasons why they would proclaim the Lord Jesus to others. For fellowship and for joy. Let's start with fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The fellowship that John's writing about here is that word koinonia. We've heard that before, I'm sure. It's a word that describes how people are brought together around a common theme of sorts. They have a partnership based on a shared interest. People who go into a business arrangement with each other and become business partners with each other, they are in koinonia. People who share a house together, they enter into an agreement together, they are in koinonia. Even parents, technically, have koinonia fellowship about their kids. It's what they share as this common thing, this common theme. And the basis for the fellowship that John's writing about here is what he's already told us about in verses 1 and 2. The objective truth concerning Jesus Christ. The real Jesus, as the apostles experienced and then passed on to us in the scriptures. It's that objective truth of verses 1 and 2 that is the basis for the apostles themselves having fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the Father, you see at the end of verse 3. But now what they're doing is they're extending that fellowship to others by passing on to others the knowledge that they knew. So again, it's not what we think. It's not what we feel. It's apostolic truth. That is the basis of our fellowship. Not our own subjective, personal, spiritual experiences, but how God has revealed himself to us through Christ, as seen and recorded by the apostles. It's that is the only basis and grounds for true fellowship, real fellowship within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this has always been a problem for the church. How can we have fellowship with others? Remember in our study of Mark's Gospel, we saw there how the disciples, the apostles, noticed someone who was not part of their little party, but they were doing as the disciples were doing. Interestingly, it's John who brings this to the Lord's attention. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Even all the way back there, the church was struggling to figure out who is in our fellowship and who's outside the fellowship. Even here in this letter, again, one of the things that John builds on, chapter 2, verse 18, John will refer to people, he even calls them antichrists, people who went out from them, out of fellowship with them, people who were never really part of them, and the reason for their departure appears to be based on them not knowing the truth about Jesus, the real Jesus. They couldn't have real fellowship with real Christians because they never knew the real Jesus Christ. When you look at church history, you can see how defining the real Jesus Christ in a creed or in a confession has historically been the means of drawing a boundary around the church. A boundary so that if you believe this creed, then you're within the boundary and you're okay. And we can have fellowship with you and with one another. But if you're outside the boundary, if you don't agree with this creed or this confession, then well, you're on the other side of the boundary and we can't have fellowship with you. You think of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. At that time, there was the heresy of Arius. Arius was someone who was teaching that Jesus was not from the beginning. Christ was created. Christ had a beginning, and therefore he wasn't divine. And so the council was gathered together, and a creed was drawn up to distinguish between orthodox belief in the real Jesus and therefore heresy. There's a lot in that creed. Let me just read out a part of it. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, and so on and so forth. So they would rehearse, they would recite this creed together, and the words "we believe" would be an expression of the fellowship we have around this truth. This is what we believe, for us to be in fellowship with each other, real fellowship. Now, that purpose of drawing up creeds continued over the years. It went into other areas that came up in church life. For example, the use of icons, and whether or not such things should be used in the worship of God. So there was a boundary set up back in 325. Now there was another boundary set up in 787. There was a second Council of Nicaea where they made another statement that venerable and holy images are to be dedicated in the holy churches of God, namely the image of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, of our Immaculate Lady, Mary, and of the angels and all the saints. So back in 325, there was a boundary, and we were in the boundary. But then the boundary narrowed in 787. And now, I hope we're all together, but we now moved outside the boundary. Since we don't believe in the worship and the veneration of icons. Do you see what happens here? The boundary shrinks, the fellowship shrinks, and the true church becomes smaller and smaller. Even within FIC, there's a typical evangelical statement of faith, which again forms the basis of our fellowship amongst other churches. There's other ethos statements, for example, on ecumenical worship, on women in ministry, on same-sex marriage. But to be part of FIEC fellowship, you have to abide by these statements to remain within that boundary. If we do, and we do, then we're in. But others don't. They have female elders, for example. There's a church, I won't name it, but it's just over there. Not there, not that one. Over there. It's got a great history in the city. Same-sex marriage now. You know? And, you know, they're outside the boundary now. They're outside the boundary. And, but where do you stop? You know, creation, six-day creation, the second coming, hell. I mean, I'm reading John Stott in the evenings and going to sleep in this lovely book. John Stott didn't believe in eternal damnation in hell. And yet, would I exclude him from coming into fellowship? You know, where do you stop? It is a tricky subject, differentiating between major and minor matters. It can be very subjective as to their importance. And I suspect that as issues arise, as we move on, as it were, as a people, you know, and other matters come up, like trans matters, new creeds will have to be written. New statements will be formulated. New boundaries will be drawn in the sand. And inevitably, the boundary will shrink. And therefore, the fellowship shrinks inevitably, which is sad, really. It goes entirely against what the Lord Jesus himself prayed for. John 17:20, he says, "I do not ask for these, the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It's a tricky subject. It's really hard. I can't bring this to a nice, tidy conclusion tonight, but in principle, I believe that as a church, we ought to strive towards understanding and holding to what is plain and mean in Scripture, and building fellowship with other churches around those matters. And we keep our focus on those matters, the mean and the plain matters of faith. But I repeat, the basic premise of what John writes here is that the only biblical basis for any proper fellowship can only be on the Scriptures. It must be driven by theology and not by feelings. It must be driven by what the apostle said, not what you felt on Friday night. Scripture must define who we are as believers for us to have real fellowship and the oneness of fellowship that John here talks of. Secondly, as we close, is joy. Very quickly, joy. Whether he meant our joy or your joy depends on your translation. It's all debatable. Apparently, it's probably our joy because, again, it's this matter of fellowship. It's the shared experience, you see, that real Christians who believe in the real Jesus can have with the apostles, the fellowship they have with them, and the mutual emotion then shared between such people. They share in the true and real fellowship around the real Jesus Christ. John writes, that would make their joy complete. And we know that ourselves, I'm sure. Any of us who have experienced a group of fellow believers, we sense a joy as we look at one another and we see one another. We know what we believe as brothers and sisters, and there is this sense of joy being with these people. These are my family. And it causes this sense of gratitude and happiness, more than happiness, joy, where there's no hesitancy. There's no uncertainty thinking, well, is he or is she? But we know we are family, as that other song says. I got all my sisters and me. We're one. I love that sign at Keswick. That great conference, historical conference, where people from different traditions, but they come together at the front of the hall, up on the stage, says, one in Christ. Because that's what we are. We come together from all our backgrounds, but we gather around God's word, and we submit to God's word, and we have this expressed joy. As you walk through the streets, as you head to the tent, as it was then, but it's to the pencil factory now. It's not the same. But there's this expressed joy, this happiness. With our Bibles under our arms, we are coming together because we recognize one another as brothers and sisters. I guess that's why we have our statement of faith. It's what we can all agree on, hopefully. This is what we believe to be the real Jesus. And so we welcome one another as brothers and sisters. We share communion together as brothers and sisters. We come around the table, the Lord's table, as brothers and sisters, and we express our thankfulness and our joy in what this Jesus, the real Jesus, did for us on Calvary. Without him, without the real Jesus, all we have is rules and religion. But in believing the scriptures, as what John wrote here, for example, and in trusting in the person they point to, we have fellowship. Not we can have or we will have, but we have fellowship. We have joy one with another. May God help us see that and express that tonight, even as we share this meal together. Maybe we should pray. Father, thank you for the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for who we are in Christ. We are different, but we are one in Christ, and we're thankful for that. Christ has brought us together, and Christ binds us together as one body, his body. And we thank you, Lord, for all the ways that we can express that. We have been singing together, praying together, and now coming around the table together. We thank you for all that we do together. So help us as a church, please, to be faithful to the scriptures, Lord. As we heard something of this morning, Lord, not to be pressured into changing the Jesus of the scriptures into the Jesus of today. Help us work that out, Lord. And help us be faithful. We pray for any, Lord, who are following a false Jesus, for any in our fellowship who are inventing their own Savior because of what Jesus calls them to. Please be merciful to them, Lord, and give them grace to repent and surrender and bow to Jesus Christ. Lord, extend the boundaries of this church. Add more and more people to us, Lord. Increase our number, Lord, that we can, with more and more believers, then share this common fellowship and this mutual joy with one another. And indeed, Lord, to your praise and to your glory, and as a witness to the world around us, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.